The topic is signs and wonders and powers in this present age. By present age, I mean between the Advents, the coming of our Lord Jesus to suffer and die and rise again, and his coming in power and great glory. The reading is from Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Ashwood, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Some of the greatest, if not the greatest, signs, wonders, and powers are found in those verses. Crucified and slain, God raised up, it was not possible that he should be holden of it. We do not face a nameless grave and a Christless eternity, but because he lives, we live also. That, to me, is the greatest sign, wonder, and power of them all. If there were no other, I would not fret. Now, consider the display. The topic is thoroughly biblical because the vocabulary, the words, are very common in the Word of God. In the New Testament, the word signs is found some 69 times. It is obviously, therefore, important. The word wonder is found 16 times, almost always linked with the word sign. But the word power, in one form and another, is very much more common, 116 times. From a study of those occurrences, I deduce the following definitions. Signs are signals or indicators of spiritual importance. They direct our attention to something or someone whom God wants us to know or know about. Wonders are supernatural events which reinforce the signs, and powers are divine workings in the lives of those who believe. Now, those definitions may not be quite as rigorous as I have made them. They're more like a highest common factor than an all-comprehensive statement, but by and large, they're a good place at which to begin. Now, to exemplify the words, the best defense for believers when perplexed by things that are happening in Christendom around us is to know what the Word of God says about those things. We are most vulnerable when we are not quite sure of what the Bible teaches. In my lifetime, I have seen Christians change their position on many teachings of Scripture, which I would have regarded as clear and plain, simply because some sort of pressure is placed on us to believe something else. The only remedy for that is to know what we believe once and for all. Now, as I said a moment ago, the birth, the words, the miracles, the death, the resurrection, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ give us the greatest biblical group of signs which we could possibly seek. The great truths of Christ in all the Scriptures The word sign is applied to these things over and over again. Matthew 24:3, Lord, what is the sign of thy coming? The disciples request to our Lord in the temple at the beginning, or near the temple, at the beginning of his address on the Mount of Olives. And the May the Address answered that particular question. As he develops the address, he reaches verse 30. Then shall be seen the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, coming in clouds and with great glory. Luke chapter 12, the references incidentally are in the biblical order, which makes it easier to look them up. But Luke chapter 12 takes us back to our Lord's birth. This shall be a sign to you. You shall see the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. In other words, the word sign is perfectly commonplace. There is nothing mysterious about it. It is a pointer to something tremendously important. The incarnation of Christ, of course, is in that category. And then toward the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, the reference there, many other signs Jesus did. But these are written, in order that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you should have life through his name. The marvelous words and the wonderful works of Christ himself are pointers to us for the belief of faith, of the wonder of his person, in order that we might commit ourselves to him with confidence. The Gospel of John is built around 8 great signs in words, comprehended in the phrase, I am, and 8 great signs in works, the creation miracles in the book, culminating in the greatest of all, the resurrection from the dead. Now, people in our Lord's time wanted signs from him, and he gave them some. The two that I've referred to there are the sign of the prophet Jonah. Interesting. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, he said, but there shall be no sign given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights inside the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. The great sign of the death, burial and resurrection of Christ again. The central transforming pointer to the marvels of the divine plan. And then in Luke chapter 11, it's the sign of the prophet Jonah again. Now in the Old Testament, as we've heard already, many signs did God do by Moses. Nebuchadnezzar and Darius acknowledged the signs that were done by Daniel. Other prophets were signs. Ezekiel, Isaiah. Isaiah was the first streaker. Chapter 20, if I remember rightly, he went through the countryside, naked and barefoot. And when they said, man, what do you think you're doing? Get your clothes on. He said, I'm glad you've pointed this out, because unless you repent at the hands of the Assyrians, you will go forth naked and barefoot because of your sin. These men were signs. Ezekiel, Isaiah, another one I'm trying to think of that's slipping my mind for the moment, but we'll return to Jonah. Our Lord evidently gave a lot of thought to Jonah, not only the sign of 3 days and 3 nights in the great fish, but he was a sign to the Ninevites as well. Here's this character looking like the old man of the sea, appears out of nowhere with a voice like Harry Suggett's, shouting, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, it was a time of weak monarchs in Assyria, a time when the people were receptive to something that offered something better. And they repented from the king down. And the fact that they turned from their sin to Christ, as it was in those days, under the preaching of Jonah, was a powerful sign to the Israelites of the day. If pagan Ninevites could turn to Christ under such primitive preaching, how much more should those that knew so much give themselves to the Christ of God who was before them? And then, missionary preaching. Now, I'll say some things that may raise some eyebrows. One of them I say often, and no one ever takes any notice, and that is that I'm an unashamed charismatic. Because I positively refuse to let any fringe element of the Christian church take away such a lovely biblical word. It has to do with grace, the operation of grace in the life of the believer. If you want a proof text for that, well, there are many. But take Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the charisma of God, the gift of God, the charisma of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's for me. One of the reasons why we sometimes misunderstand the things that happen in other places is that we have not got to grips with plain Bible teaching in the areas which these others address to a greater extent than we do. Any activity of grace in the believer is charismatic in nature. If you want to make a distinction, use the term Pentecostal. Now, I'm even inclined to grudge another group that one as well. So then, Mark chapter 16 and verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. They shall speak with new tongues. And then 1 Corinthians 14:22 has been on the screen. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Not to them that believe, not, have I got it around the wrong way, not to them that believe, there it is, but to them that believe not. What does that mean? We shy off it because we think that the babble that occurs in what is euphemistically called Pentecostal worship has got some but biblical validity. But the word tongue simply means language. It is a language that is spoken. I'll labour the point to try and get it home. Like many of us, I've visited quite a number of countries, and whenever I'm in another country for more than a day or so, I get one of the nationals to teach me a few important sentences, like, how are you? Isn't it a lovely day? Where is the toilet? All the important things that I need to know. And I remember being on the streets of Calcutta with GLO years ago, selling Bible portions, and it produced a few words, and the Indian would say, "Each foreigner speaks very good Bengali." Four words gained that response. I remember being in a restaurant in Singapore and just greeting the proprietor, "Ni hao ma." "Hop, hop." "Foreigner speaks very good Mandarin." Now, what am I saying? That people in another culture are greatly impressed when a visitor takes the trouble to learn enough of their own language to be able to seem to converse with them in it. A missionary is there for very much longer. A missionary learns the language. And the sign to the national is this, that somebody cares enough for them to come from a distant country and learn their own language in order that he or she might tell them the things that are most important for them to know. And that's how I understand the gift of tongues. Anyone that's ever taught a foreign language knows that some members of the class can get it and some of them can't. Some of them have the gift of tongues and some of them don't. Now, it's a bigger subject than I've discussed in these few words, but that's how I understand it. The sign is that the things of Christ in apostolic times were being spoken of not in the Hebrew language to which they'd been restricted for thousands of years, but now in the languages of every nation under heaven. And that was a sign and a wonder, and accompanied by the power of God, many found Christ through it. Right then, signs have to do with meaning. Lex walked us through this with his charts. Wonders has to do with response, awe. We marvel at the things that God does. Now, this point has been made at length by the other speakers. Our Lord shows signs in the heavens and wonders in the earth of a far-reaching character. The sign of the Son of Man in the heavens when he comes, as far as the east is from the west, the glories and beauties of Christ are seen. How much different that is from simply falling on the back in a meeting. I really enjoyed the two points that were made. Vic's point, get up. Our Lord makes us to stand. Lex's point, when we experience the awe and majesty of Christ, then we fall down before him, but not on our backs, but on our faces. Two interesting distinctions there. Well, these are the wonders. The first one there, the wonder of sending Christians out to effective witness. Now, the disciples got together at the end of Acts chapter 4 and they prayed these words, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus. That's what they wanted. And what did they get? And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now that's the sign and wonder that I would covet for myself and everyone that loves the gospel of Christ. The sign of men telling forth the wonders of Christ, and the boldness that causes them to persist in so doing, even though every man's hand might be against them. Boldness, sign, wonder, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there are a variety of references of the same type to be found in the New Testament. These I'll pass over fairly quickly because they've been referred to a large degree before. There are three references that are there on the screen. And incidentally, if you get the tapes and the notes, you get a copy of that as well. Acts chapter 5 verse 12, many signs and wonders done by the hands of the apostles. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4, the word of God confirmed by signs and wonders and mighty deeds. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul speaking of his ministry at Corinth. Again, the words he spoke, the authority and the boldness with which he spoke them, and the power of God that accompanied them, were to the men at Corinth a thing of wonder. Corinth was a center of mystery religion in times past. The people of Corinth, at least the initiates among them, were well accustomed to the way in which people behaved when under the control of strange powers. Pythonic spirits, prophesying in the mediumistic sense, trans-speaking of one form or another. They were accustomed to phenomena of this nature. But what converted them to the things of Christ were the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in patience, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. By and large, though, the term is used of dramatic events. Signs in the heavens. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood when the great and terrible day of the Lord come. The fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, partly at Pentecost, and then, as Lex Wasser gave us in great detail from the book of Revelation, in the mighty events that, I'm sorry, it was Vic, wasn't it? Because he likened them one by one to the great wonders that God did by Moses. These will be done in that future day. And in, where are we? Acts chapter 7 and verse 36. Back to Moses there, authenticating him. God brought them out when he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Now, the word powers. Dunamis, dynamic, dynamite, power. What is power in this sense? I've got a book at home on power theology. It's quite an interesting summary of those that claim it, the John Wimber line of things particularly, but it turns out toward the end to be rather reformed in character. But actually, I cannot but agree with its essential emphasis, which is that of great verses like this. It is the effect of evangelism which demonstrates the power of God as in no other way. Romans 15:19, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. The essence of power, wonder, sign to Paul is making Christ known for the belief of faith. In those times, awe, wonder directed attention to the apostolic preaching. Nowadays, well, there's a church building on every second corner, pointing, in theory at least, people to Christ, but in those times, these things were something new. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, same sort of thing again. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now, I've never been a great one to try and explain why things in the Word of God don't happen today. I was introduced to Scofield dispensationalism very early on in my Christian life, and that lasted until I found out what the Word meant. It is not a period of time, it is a manner of dealing. And the great manner of dealing by God with the human race can be summed up in one word above all others, and that word is grace. Years ago, I was introduced to the notion that the day of grace would close. I could never get my mind around that for this reason, that as long as our Lord is gracious, the day of grace must continue. Salvation by grace through faith is the divine plan for every soul of man. And the gospel of Christ is offered in every age of the human history. And the response to the gospel of Christ in any age is repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus. There is no other way. There is no other place of righteous standing in the presence of the Holy God, except on the ground of the finished work of Christ. And that is offered by grace as long as the Lord is gracious. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And then the endowment of the Lord's servant. Now here again, I move slightly off the beaten track of historic Brethren exegesis. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The working of the Spirit in the church. These middle chapters of 1 Corinthians answer the question, how does the Holy Spirit operate in the church today? And the answer is given, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, concerning the individual. Then concerning the universal church to the end of chapter 13, and then in chapter 14, in the local church itself. But in particular, in 1 Corinthians 11, the word charismata is in verses 4 and 9. Verse 10, by the same Spirit is given to one the working of miracles. Now it is for lack of understanding that we are caused to say about that verse that it does not apply in the present day. And the lack of understanding comes from the fact that we are reading the miracle as if it were a suspension of natural law, but that is not what the word means. The word means powers, energies. And if I put it this way, you'll be able to get the drift of what I'm trying to say. I would not wish to stand up and teach the Word of God without a sense of the empowering of the Spirit of God and the divine energy in so doing. And that is how I comprehend that verse. The powers that are there are powers in the gospel. It is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now there may be other ways of understanding the verse, but I would not like to dispensationalize it away, but simply to say that in the preaching of the gospel of Christ, when we seek from him the power to do it, that is what is understood in this verse. Well, if you were to say to me, if you understand it like that, how do you understand the gift of healing by the same Spirit? Answer, in exactly the same way. I had a bad dose of gastroenteritis last week. It was fierce. My wife was using the word doctor at frequent intervals. As far as I'm concerned, the most effective doctor is Dr. Jesus, and he's also the most economical of all the practitioners I know. And without wishing to be unduly trite, now you might say, well, gastroenteritis just passes away, and it does. But the reason it does is because we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and our Lord has built us in such a way that for nearly all the ailments we suffer, the body heals itself. We do not take that for granted. We look to our Lord in order for his workings that it might take place. And as I understand this verse, the gifts of healing, well, the word to me simply means cures. The gift of cures. The Lord takes a marvelous dealing with us and he makes us better, and I'm thrilled with that. No mumbo jumbo. I didn't have to fall under the power except into bed at the worst of it. But after a while, well, it passed away. Now others don't see the things quite as I do. Probably the reason is that we fear, for lack of knowledge, that the Pentecostal folk have somehow got some substance in their practices. If we understand them, then we are much less likely to be misled. If we interpret the Word of God in terms of what we think happens in Pentecostal circles, then inevitably we are going to get ourselves mixed up. I would rather take it at its face value. And if somebody says to me, but what does happen at such and such a place, then I'm prepared to give an explanation of it, having studied the phenomena for a great many years. And then there are cosmic phenomena of various sorts, signs in the heavens and that sort of thing. In Revelation 11:3-6, the two witnesses, like Elijah, call down fire from heaven, shut up heaven and make drought, and bring all the plagues of Egypt down on the unbelievers of their day. The power of God demonstrated in the wonders that draw the attention of people to the Word of God. Now, as to present day emphasis, we have all the signs we need for life and godliness. These verses have been used. People that seek signs do so wrongly. Evil and adulterous generation, our Lord describes them. In the second reference there, I think Lex gave us that, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, said Paul. Not signs, not wisdom, but Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To seek wonders is to risk delusion. Now, we've had that already. Matthew 24:24 in the Olivet Discourse. For this cause shall God send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, that's actually a quote from 2 Thessalonians 2. There shall be, was it, lying signs and wonders which, if it were possible, would deceive the very elect. I think that is better, closer to our Lord's words. It speaks of the last days, the time when the church is gone and the Spirit of Christ is taken out, and the only restraint, well, the restraint on the world is the preaching of the gospel at the time, but the vast numbers of present Christians having been gone, signs and wonders appear that, if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. And then 1 Corinthians, I quoted that. The risking of delusion, I quoted 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then in Revelation chapter 13, we've probably had less direct prophecy in this conference than we had in any of our earlier ones, and that might make the things easier to understand. But here's some. Revelation 13 describes the coming of the beast and the false prophet. The false prophet deceives those that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles that he had the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that had a wound by the sword and did live. Signs and wonders, apart from the gospel of Christ, are directed not to him, but to men. And the danger is that if we learn to give homage to men, for example, that we need a man to come from another country in order to produce signs and wonders among us, then we leave ourselves open to be deceived. And in addition, if you read Bob Thomas' article in New Life a week or so ago, you understand that there's a very heavy emphasis upon giving. Large sums, over and over again. And Bob was rather scathing about that. He said if there were any laughing to be done, it would be all the way to the bank. Now, a trite saying like that doesn't prove anything. But it does sound a warning, because we've seen in recent times the way the television evangelists have behaved in the United States. Right then, the greatest power today is the gospel of Christ and the new birth, the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and all things are become new. You and I in this age have the opportunity to see genuine miracles. I have seen many. They are all of the same type. They are the miracle of the changed life. Christ is preached. An individual responds. A life that has been dead in trespasses and in sins is raised up to life in Christ and is transformed to the degree that all things are passed away and all things are become new. To me, there could be no greater miracle than that. I would rather be present when a person takes Christ, maybe at a time of counseling after an evangelistic address, than to see signs in the heavens and bright stars and coloured clouds. What a privilege it is to see not only the time, the moment of a changed life, but all that flows from it. That, to me, is the greatest present miracle of them all. Now, for reason of time, I'll take the next bit rather quickly. The counterfeits, and I might say that I've been studying this over a long lifetime, are normally classifiable under three headings. One is pretense. Leap of Faith is the name of a film that exposes all the trickery of the Pentecostal healing evangelist. It turns up on the television from time to time. If your tummy's strong enough, I recommend that you watch it. Hypnotism? Well, we've had quite a lot about that today. Why do I say hypnotism? Because all the ingredients are there. Monotony, repetition, strong suggestion by seeing things happen to others and suggested by, well, euphemistically called counselors, fatigue, so that it becomes a normal enough thing to anyone familiar with the phenomenon for the person, the subject, to crumple to the floor. Now, they do come out of that relaxed and probably more able to speak up for Christ than they were before, because something of the hang-ups that they've had, the psychological hang-ups, have been dulled down. But the danger of this process is that you attract what are called post-hypnotic suggestions. I'll give one quick illustration of that. It's in the papers most days. Teachers must never say to a child, "My, you're dumb." Because after saying it a few times, the child believes it. And it acts as if it were dumb. And it doesn't know why it acts in that way. That is the effect of a post-hypnotic suggestion. And then the last one, demonism. Well, we've seen on the television the Vollmer case and Twerk near Bendigo. A failed exorcism, a dear lady loses a life because of somehow demons have got involved and the people concerned have not dealt wisely with them. Right, that's a subject in itself, and for reasons of time, we'll pass that over too. How do we defend ourselves? Godliness is active and not passive. We've had all this already. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I remember being told years ago that we had to stop wrestling and start nestling. And it sounds tremendous too. If I start nestling, I go to sleep. It's wrestling that's required, not nestling. Godliness is positive and not negative. We have not received a spirit of timidity. We don't hand ourselves over to people. We don't let others do whatever they want to do upon us. Not a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That is the promise, 2 Timothy 1:7, Lord, I believe it and receive it by grace. And then, godliness is assured, it is not deluded. Our Lord said, my doctrine is not mine but his that sent me. He said, if anyone will do his will, he shall know the doctrine that it is from God. If any man will do his will, a strong will, centered in Christ, certainly subordinated to Christ, believing the promises of Christ, but in no sense suspending all critical faculty and judgment. Now, some don't like that line of things because they fear that we will use our critical faculties and judgment to overthrow the Word of God. But that is not true of the godly person. The godly person is resolved. I have decided to follow Jesus. I am firm in this. It's Christ for me. Finally, the victory prayer. With this I close. Years ago, we decided in another place that prevention was better than cure. So we took up Seth Hilton's well-known victory prayer and we taught it to as many as we could. A mind centered in Christ, absolutely opposed to anything at all that does not come by the way of the cross and under the power of the precious blood. I pray the prayer day by day, and that's how I've got to know it by heart. Lord, I submit to Thee and yield to Thee for this day. I bow to Thy will and invite Thee to live Thy resurrection life and power through me. I can only live today as a Christian should in Thy name and strength. Lord, keep me today. Lord, I now obey the command of the Bible, Thy word, and resist the devil and all his demons, and charge him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the will of the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the authority of Thy word, to leave me and all I possess and all my interest entirely and absolutely alone, for he is defeated by the victory and death of Christ on the cross. Thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for this victory. I choose, by grace, to walk in the power and the enjoyment of it today, resisting the devil and submitting to Thee. That is operative in the lives of a great many that graduated from another place, and others to whom we've taught it down the years, and it will be yours too when you take the notes and the tapes. If you do, pray the prayer every day, but incantation, but as a commitment to Christ Jesus our Lord, for He is worthy of it.